All right, good evening. Good evening, good evening. Tonight we get to finish off the book of Jeremiah.
Very exciting.
And I'm actually kind of looking forward to the week after next, which will be the entire book of Lamentations. And I got to admit, I haven't spent a lot of time in Lamentations. So it'll be a good opportunity to review it and get some good knowledge and good nuggets out of it. That'll be fun. So let's finish off Jeremiah, and let's have some discussions. I want to just kind of get you prepped up for that. I'd like to hear kind of what you picked up in your readings, and anything you'd like to give some feedback on, that'd be great. So if you saw something that was interesting to you, let's talk about it tonight, too. Let's go ahead and start off with a prayer, though.
Our most wonderful Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as a group of Christians opening up your word, and we'd ask that you would be with us and that you would help us to recognize the things that you've written to us, help us to apply those to our lives, and to think of others to share it with. We ask, Father, that the learnings that we have tonight, that we apply to your word and to your plan of salvation that you've laid out. We thank you so much for that plan of salvation. It gives us the opportunity of forgiveness. And we love the word that's in here that shows the hope that's given to the folks that are reading it, especially those who were having to go through it at the time in Jeremiah. But help us to understand what they were thinking and when they were hearing the words of Jeremiah. We ask that we consider those words as we consider our relationship with you and our relationship with Jesus. We thank you for him and his sacrifice, and we pray in his holy name. Amen.
All right. So, last parts of Jeremiah. So, chapters 46 through the end of the book. So,
have you guys had an opportunity to kind of go through those various chapters, and was there anything that was interesting to you that you wanted to talk about tonight? I've got a few things written down, but I want to make sure I'm covering some of the things that you thought might be interesting, something that popped out in your brain, and you thought, wow, this is interesting.
I just make me think about sometimes when God calls these wicked nations, he'll call them his servant.
Yeah.
And it's not because they were doing his will, but it was because they were a tool to him. He was serving their purpose. And then this whole thing here shows that all these nations, even though he was using them for his purpose, they will get their judgment too.
Yeah, I think that's a very interesting point, because as you look at those, and he does call them his servant, and you're thinking, well, I thought I had a different idea of what a servant of God was, but you can see that God's actually here and in control. So the servant is also, and I think that there's a hint in here too, is a tool, like you would use a tool on your workbench, right? And each tool has a specific purpose. And I think that's what God's trying to help us understand as well. That's a good point, Les. Thank you for that. We'll get into that too. Anybody else see something interesting to you? Yes, Bobby.
I look at it as he's teaching us a lesson.
Mm-hmm.
He'll call us to serve God, or call us to serve him by teaching the gospel to other people.
Yeah.
So that they can give glory to him. But the one that he has called, which is all of us, if we refuse to answer the call, but he can get somebody else.
Yeah, I do like that. Uh-huh.
The end result is, if we haven't done anything by the end of the world, we get punished.
Okay, good. So we're his servants. We're supposed to be accepting that word and then sharing it with other people, right? And so the sharing of the word of God. So if we were to condense that into, what are we telling people? If we're supposed to be kind of messengers for God, what are we telling people?
Come out of the world before it's too late.
Come out of the world before it's too late, right? Which is another way of saying what Jeremiah is telling them to do as well, right? And the three-pronged message of the prophets. Repent. If not, there's judgment. On the other side of that is hope. So you can get to the hope, but you got to repent. right? Otherwise, there's judgment, right? And that's the message that we're sharing.
We can lose that hope, too.
And we could lose the hope. And so really the idea behind all of the prophets is they're pointing to the suffering servant who is, that's what we talked about in Isaiah. Who's the suffering servant that typically gets talked about?
Jesus.
Okay, so Jesus. So as we're pointing that to Jesus, what's on the other side of Jesus? What happens through Jesus, I guess, is the better way to say that.
That's where the hope is.
That's where the hope is, through Jesus and salvation. Death, burial, repentance?
Deathbed
repentance. Yes, deathbed repentance. Okay. I have heard of those.
Yeah. Some people think that you can repent on your deathbed and be saved without being baptized.
Oh, okay. Interesting. Right? How do you feel about that, Bobby?
I feel it in an error.
I do. Yeah. I agree. We can't continue to live our lives up until the day that we think we're going to die. And then say, hey, you know what? I repent. At that point, you've not really given God his due and respected what he's been asking you to do the whole time, right? And really, you've refused him that whole time. It's a little bit too late for that.
Yeah, he would give us plenty of time to repent while we were living. Whichever we follow along through the scripture that you repent. But once you die, I think that would be a kind of a rude thinking person to think that they could do that.
Yeah, yeah. So you've rejected him the whole time. And the idea that repentance at the very last minute doesn't really show God the respect that he's asking. Anybody else? Michael?
I think there's a great wisdom in people wanting to repent earlier in life so they can show those fruits of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's great danger in us thinking they're lost whenever they repent, because I don't sit in God's judgment seat. And I've always said, I hope more mercy and grace is handed out on Judgment Day than I ever dreamed imaginable. So, yes, we need to encourage people to repent today. But they repent 2 days before. I don't think I can say what's going to happen to that person.
I think there's that agreement between God and that person, right? And so God has to make that final judgment, yes.
Well, the baptism is going to take place at some point.
In baptism, yes. Baptism is also part of being able to get in contact with Jesus' blood in order to get that forgiveness. That's the way it happens. So I have heard of folks who have had to get baptized, and it takes an effort to get them baptized, which is that's great. And I think that the realization that as people come to the realization, which we read about in Acts, all those folks that determined that they wanted to follow the way went through baptism to get there. And those are the examples that we have. Well, that's good. I like it.
It's a gamble to wait.
Well, right, and God gives us that blessing that we are allowed another day. So when you wake up in the morning, wow, there's another day. And I guess if I'm that person that is still reaping the blessings and not listening to God, then yes, it is risk. It's high risk. Not looking beyond this physical life into the next is risky. So, yes?
Really, and it's similar to what the Israelites went through time and time again. They totally had no regard for God until everything got so bad, and then right then they decided they needed God again, but they still got their judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that happened all through Judges as well, right? And it was like after they got the judgment, they're like, oh, let's repent, let's turn back to God. And they had a judge that came in and kind of helped them become persecuted from the people around them. So they had somebody that helped them out. You had Gideon, you had Samson, you had a couple other folks that were doing that. But in the meantime, you had this cycle of...
their heart wasn't really ever really in it.
Right. And we see that today, too. As things are going well, we tend to forget God. When things go bad, we do two things. Either some of us who have a pure heart will turn back to God, and then there's others who blame God, right, for the things that are happening to them. And I've run into several of those folks lately as well. Things that are happening bad in their lives, and they tend to blame God versus get closer to God. So that's another point. Good point, Les. Thank you. Anything else? That was a good discussion. I like that. Here's some positive reinforcement for you. To get some more. Good. So remember early on when I discussed the prophets and kind of the way that they're wording what they're writing. So in the last part of Jeremiah, you have to really think about it as it's really a set of poems. And these poems are written in that style that really help us absorb a lot of the poetic language, the figurative imagery. And so when you get there, you kind of get a better feel for how God's trying to express what's happening to the nations and express the ideas of what it's like to be in God's judgment and then what it's like to be in God's blessings. And so using descriptive literature helps us to understand that better, and God uses that a lot in obviously the prophets. And so that's what we're going to experience tonight. You've got wordplay, figurative imagery, and a lot of structured poetic lines. And so as you read, sometimes that might help you read through the chapters because it might seem a little tedious going through some of these. And that's kind of what I approached it at when I was thinking about it earlier. This could be really tedious. But as you look at the way the sentences are structured and the way the paragraphs are structured, you get a better understanding. Kind of take a step back and look at it as the whole. It'll give you some good understanding about it. That's why it's not a verse-by-verse study. It's really more of a, let's look at the big picture of what the prophets are trying to tell us. All right, so in the first part of Jeremiah, what were we studying in Jeremiah, this first part? First few chapters there. Anybody remember?
First, he thought he was too young.
Yeah. So Jeremiah gets called. We get to hear about Jeremiah being called. Thought he was too young. And what does God do? God tells him he's going to help him out. He's going to tell him what to say. Yeah. And I like that part too. Knew him before he was born. We talked a little bit about that as well. And then what does Jeremiah spend his time doing in these first few chapters? And I know we're going to finish Jeremiah, but I'm trying to remind you kind of where we started from and where we're going to finish at. So Jeremiah spent a lot of his time talking to who? Yeah, Israel and Judah, right? He spent like the last 10 years as they were being slowly overtaken by Babylon, right? And so telling them that the city's going to fall, Babylon's going to come down here, and what was most of the response from the folks?
They didn't believe it.
Right? So they didn't believe it. And so what ended up happening? Babylon came along, destroyed the city. And so that's kind of what we talked a little bit about, was that Jeremiah got to eyewitness see everything that happened when Jerusalem fell. And so that's kind of the cool thing about it, is that you get to see it through Jeremiah's eyes and all of the writings that he put down for us. So you have spent the first part of the book of Jeremiah on the judgments of Judah and his discussions with all of the folks out there. And now you're going to deal in these last chapters with the judgments of all of the nations around Israel and Judah that persecuted them. Okay? And so, like Les said earlier, God was using them as servants. And so when you think about these various nations, you're thinking about it as God's using this as their servant. And what do these, so if you step back, what do these nations think that they're doing?
They think they're powerful.
They think they're powerful, right? So you've got various powers of various nations coming across other nations. And You know, it's interesting if you've taken a lot of Western civilization and kind of seeing how this whole thing kind of unfolded over time. Various nations conquering various nations, and we still have some of that today a little bit. Right? So those things happen. But what else do we know? Who's the overarching person in control of all of this?
God.
Right? God. God's in control of all of this. So, the first chapters, chapter 46, we have the judgment on who? Judgment on who?
Egypt.
Does Egypt play a vital role in the history of the Israelites? Absolutely, right? So we talked a little bit about the irony of all of the people in Jerusalem and Judah wanting to return to Egypt to escape the Babylonians. And that's the exact nation that God had led them out of earlier. So there's some irony in there in the fact that they wanted to go back and trust them again. So you've got some judgment on Egypt. So the words in here are fairly poetic, and again, kind of helping you understand what God is trying to say. Can I get a reader for Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 11 through 13? 46, 11 through 13. Yep. Les, go ahead.
Go up to Gilead and take Baal, O virgin daughter of Egypt, in vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry, for warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt.
So I like this. There's some figurative language in there. So you've got take balm. Egypt has used many medicines. Was that kind of what they were known for? Various salves and those types of things a lot of the Egyptians would use. And so now you've got a scenario where I like this, and this is going to be repeated over and over again. The word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and that continues on throughout the entire rest of the book. And so we need to understand that this is not Jeremiah telling them what's happening. This is God through Jeremiah telling them what's happening. So the Lord is declaring that Nebuchadnezzar, again, named, having been named in the Bible, is Nebuchadnezzar a real person?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Can we find record of Nebuchadnezzar outside the Bible?
I'm sure you can. History.
Yeah. And so that ties it together, right? So yes, you can find it in history. There's all kinds of archaeological evidence that he's a real person. So, unfortunately, I didn't bring all that information with me tonight. So you'll have to research that on yourself. So that's a great description of Egypt. And again, kind of how did Egypt play a role with Israel? They thought that they were going to go ahead and help against the Babylonians because one of the kings of Judah had asked them to come help. Right? How did that go? Did they help at all? Absolutely not. So verse 25 of chapter 46, let me go ahead and start reading there through the end of that chapter. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Amnon of Thebes and Pharaoh of Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations which have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So, We've got a couple things there. We've got Nebuchadnezzar being named again. And then what do we have? We've got a section in there talking about fear not.
I'm with you.
Because I am with you, right? Fear not because I am with you. So we've got Egypt. So really is there's going to be punishment on Egypt. And then the people that are kind of with them. Those who are related to Judah, Israelites, are going to be okay, right? That's kind of how I'm reading that. Let me know if you read that differently. But then also you're not seeing a full destruction of Egypt either. So there is some hope on the back end for Egypt. We're going to read about some other nations that you will never hear of again, right? And so I wanted to make sure that there's some delineation there. Yes? Definitely going to be punished. So no one becomes unpunished because the issue there is that they will be punished, but they will not be destroyed, utterly destroyed. Right? So we'll run into some other ones that are utterly destroyed and their entire civilization is gone.
You need to tell us over and over, there's always going to be a remnant.
Yeah.
Judah and Israel.
So there'll always be a remnant, exactly. And so just kind of letting them know that those who are going to be able to survive that, but there are other nations that are not. So, good question. Any other questions on Egypt? Is Egypt still around today? Yes. Yes.
They're not a great power like they were.
No, yeah, exactly. No longer a great power, but they are still around. So that I think that tells of the survival of Egypt, but they're no longer a power even worthy to think about. All right. So the next one, chapter 47, the Philistines. The Philistines. Help me understand what the role of the Philistines were. You notice I said the word were. Thorn in the flesh, yeah. A thorn in the side of the Israelites. Why was that?
Because they didn't follow God's word and destroy them.
Exactly. Yeah, they're supposed to destroy them and move them out of the way. But what did they end up doing? They ended up making alliances. These guys seem kind of nice, so let's make an alliance. Well, from the outcome of that, they were persecuted pretty much the whole time during the judges, the rule of King David, all of those scenarios. The Philistines are constantly just picking around the sides of Israel and Judah. So, the judgment on the Philistines. Let's look at verse 4. It says, because the day is coming to destroy all of the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines and the remnant of the coastland of Kephtor. So there will be no more of the Philistines. Do we know anything of the Philistines now? Do they have any borders? Anything like that? Got some archaeological digs, probably see something, but there's nothing left of that nation. So the Philistines get utterly destroyed. The next one is on Moab. What's the connection of Moab with the Israelites and Judah? It's going back a ways, right?
Yeah. The Moabites and the Ammonites.
Yeah, Moabites and the Ammonites.
If I remember right, they were the... I better not say it.
It's okay. They definitely had to travel through their land to get there,
yeah.
Right? So as they're coming up out of Egypt, they had to travel through their land to get to Israel, Canaan, land of Canaan. So that caused some strife, for sure. They made it difficult as much as they possibly could for the children of Israel going through their land. And then we see some other things about them as well. In verse 16, we see, the calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all of you who are around him, and all who know his name, say how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come against you, and he has destroyed your strongholds. Stand by the way and watch. Okay, so he's looking at that. So there's a couple words in here that describe Moab. What was Moab's big issue? What was their attitude that is mentioned in here a couple times?
They wouldn't allow the Israelites to cross their land when they were leaving Egypt.
Right. So they wouldn't allow it. And they also had, they felt that they were well fortified. So there's a pride issue. In verse 29, it's mentioned twice. In verse 29 through 30, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He was very proud of his loftiness and his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false and his deeds are false. Do we know of a psalm that talks about the haughty and the proud? Right? Pride comes before a fall, right? So we know that one. So what does God feel about pride? Do we have any lessons to learn about pride when dealing with Moab? What's God's attitude on pride? Yeah, he doesn't like it, right? I guess we could say that. He doesn't like it. He hates it, is the word. So what does that teach us? Should we kind of check our pride? Check our pride and make sure that we're not proudful in the things that we have material or maybe positions of power or positions of authority. These are all things that tend to make a person proud, right?
Really, we don't have anything to be proud about because everything we have, God gave it to us for a little while.
Right.
He's going to take it and give it to somebody else.
Mm-hmm. So the question is, does everybody kind of follow that same thought?
No,
right? So not everyone follows that same thought. And so we have to be very careful, especially when we're in good times, right? Making sure that we're not coming off with a proud attitude. Okay, good. Verse 41, it says, the hearts of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. There's also a couple scenarios in here where it talks about... So help me understand, since I haven't experienced this personally, but... Like the heart of a woman who's in birth pains. It's mentioned a couple times. So you're using it as figurative language, as expressive language. I can only come from my experience, so you're going to have to help me out. So my experience is that in birth pains, you're very vulnerable. You're going through a lot of pain. How does that help you understand what's happening here with Moab? And it says about a couple other nations too. So using it as a descriptor, does it help you understand it better or worse?
To me, it's basically saying that it's going to be a painful destruction. Because it says, like the heart of a woman in her birth pain, Moab shall be destroyed. So it's not going to be that they're just no longer going to exist. It's going to be painful.
It's going to be a painful one, right? So a painful process. And I know we have some pretty modern medicines now that help. But before that, it's a pretty painful process.
Sometimes those birth pains are lengthy.
And lengthy, too, yeah. Very good.
And sometimes... This is in contrast. sometimes the Bible talks about a woman's birth pains, but then after the pain is over and the child comes, that there's joy and gladness, and they forget about those pains.
Mm-hmm.
That's not going to happen here in Moab.
Correct.
There's no end. It's like a woman dying during childbirth.
There you go. I think that's a good contrast. Absolutely. Because it's mentioned that a couple times, so that's good. It'll be a long process, but for Moab, there's no joy on the other side of it. It says that they're going to be no longer a people. Make sure you make note of that in verse 42. They shall be destroyed and be no longer a people. But in verse 47, it says, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter day, declare the Lord. Thus far, the judgment on Moab. So, there may be something left for them, but as far as a combined people, no longer. Right? Good. All right. Any questions, comments? How we doing? All right. A couple more to go through. So, we have a couple other ones in Amnon. In Amnon in chapter 49, behold, I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's in verse 5 of chapter 49. From all who are around you, and you shall be driven out, every man straight before him, with none to gather the fugitives. But afterwards, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. And then there's a mention against Edom. So let's talk a little bit about Edom. What's the origin of Edom?
Moses, Sarah's son,
Hang on that thought. Yes, sir?
Edom thought they were wise.
Who's the origin of Edom, though? It says Esau. Yeah, so Esau. So part of the Jacob, Esau, who was their father?
Isaac.
So Isaac, yeah. Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, right? So who was the chosen between those two?
Jacob.
And then so now you have Esau. So Esau had an issue too. So he started another nation kind of all by himself, part of all of his descendants, right? Ended up in Edom. And their issue was they lived in the rocks, right? They lived in the rocks. They felt they were not able to be overtaken because of their inhabitants, right? They lived in the cliff of the rocks, and that's where they were. So they thought that they could be indefensible. And so that was their issue. So in verse 5, I'm sorry, we talked about that one. In verse 8, for I will bring a calamity of Esau upon them, the time when I punish them. And here's kind of gives you some of that descriptors. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves come by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare, and I have uncovered his hiding places. And he is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. So that's kind of Esau's claim to fame, was that they were kind of living in some fairly hard defensible areas, but it says here that they're going to be stripped bare and they can no longer hide. Verse 16, the horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock and who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your next
your nest as high as the eagles. I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of its disasters. Here's some more descriptors. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, and no man shall sojourn in her. So, and again, mentioned again like this in verse 22, the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Helping us understand the destruction that's going to happen with Edom. All right, so the next nation is Syria. So, unfortunately, I highlighted this in blue, and now my eyes can't see the words. So, in verse 24 through 27, would somebody mind reading that for me? 24 through 27, chapter 49.
Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee. The panic has gripped her. Distress and pains have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted. My town of my joy, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in the streets, and the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Benadad.
Excellent. Okay, thank you for that. So, Syria. So, who's Benadad? Does that name sound familiar? He was one of the other kings that kind of was helping Israel out sometimes. Mostly, I mean, what were the kings of Israel? Were they mostly good, mostly bad? But mostly bad, yeah. So those alliances were not good. So you see that name. Now, I could be wrong, and this could be just a common name, but it did remind me of Ben-Hadad that's mentioned in the Kings. So Syria also facing some calamity. Verse 28, you got the kingdoms of Kedar and Hazor, and Nebuchadnezzar will strike them down. That's in verse 28. Then you have the destruction of Elam. Then verse 35 of the same chapter says, behold, I will break the bow of Elam and the mainstay of their might. And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heaven. And I shall scatter them to all the winds. And there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. So another one is just an idea of being scattered to the four winds. And this one also in verse 39, but the latter days I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So they will be punished, but Elam has a future. After that. All right. So now you've got some chapters and we've got just a few moments left. So let's take a look at the rest of the chapter. So chapters 50 through 51. So chapters 50 and 51 are discussing specifically Babylon. So while we've gone through and looked at all of the other nations surrounding Judah and Israel, now, because who destroyed them? Babylon did. Yeah, Babylon destroyed them. Now, in these two chapters, it's Babylon's turn. Is Babylon going to survive? Absolutely not. So there's going to be judgment on Babylon as well. And so, in verse 28... In verse 28 of chapter 50, let's read about that a little bit. In verse 28, a voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp around her, let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and
All of her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up, and I will kindle up a fire in his cities, and I will devour all that is around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast, and they refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name, and he will surely plead their cause, that they may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. That's just kind of a precursor to what's going to happen to Babylon. They're going to punish them and judge them for what they have done. And again, it's interesting because God calls them a tool. So in verse 20 of chapter 51, verse 20 through 24, you'll see there that God uses them as a specific, what kind of tool did he name them? A hammer. What do we use a hammer for? Yeah, for crushing rocks. There's one. Yeah. For nailing nails, for destroying things, right? And so that's what God uses as Babylon. Babylon is his hammer. And so he has used them, but they are not going to go unpunished for their deeds. They did become very proud. Now, did Nebuchadnezzar have any contact with God? Yeah, absolutely. And what happened to him? I mean, we kind of know a little bit. Tell me a little bit about it. What happened to him?
He had grass and all. He was kind of like an animal for
yeah.
him. I think about 7 years or something.
Exactly.
And for him to know who God was and, you know, to know anything about the Lord. He learned that then when he was out there as an animal.
Right. Yeah, he's out there going, look at all of the things I have made. And then immediately he's out there wandering around like a wild animal. And it talks about how his nails were growing, his hair was just all growing, he's eating grass. So yeah, part of that is the pride of Babylon, and Babylon ended up getting punished for it. Verse 36, it says, I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins and the haunt of jackals, a horror and hissing without inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions, and they shall growl like lion cubs. Interesting, more visualizations there for us. Verse 49, Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen the slain of all of the earth. You who have escaped from the sword, go and do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. So those who are watching this happen, as Babylon is falling, hey, remember the Lord, and have him come to your mind. The last of it, there's a few more I didn't quite get to, but the last of the chapter 52 talks about the retelling of the fall of Jerusalem. There's some descriptive words in there that talks about all of the things that were taken out of the temple when Babylon took over Jerusalem. There's a lot of valuable things that were taken out of the temple. And so really the idea is just to kind of retell it and understand that the lessons that are learned here in Jeremiah is, what did this tell us about God? It tells us, we mentioned it before, God rules over all the nations. God uses nations as tools for his purpose. Judah fell just as Jeremiah prophesied. And that sin causes every nation to fall. Right, so all of these, we're dealing with sin, every nation. So those are kind of the lessons learned out of Jeremiah. And I appreciate your guys'
interaction this evening, and enjoyed looking at Jeremiah. It was a great book, and I think there's a lot of things that we've learned from it. Let us know that God is still in control of all the things that we're doing. So thank you much.